Well, it is good to be back with you. The guys I have coffee with on Saturday mornings have been razzing me quite a bit about not preaching the last few weeks. You hear things like, what's your internet connection broken? You can't download any material, stuff like that. So it's good to be back. It'll cut down on the razzing. We are in the book of Revelation and encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Remember, we have been in a long section that goes from chapter 6 through chapter 19 outlining the events of the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period of time where God pours out wrath upon the earth, upon those who stand in rejection of Him. We believe here at Faith Bible Church, in our doctrinal statement, that the church will be raptured off the face of the earth prior to the beginning of that tribulation period, and then that tribulation period will come to a close when Jesus Christ returns to earth with the church and sets up His kingdom reign, where He will sit on David's throne for a period of 1,000 years. Between those two events is this period of tribulation. We have seen that there are three series of judgments poured out on the earth during the tribulation. Remember back in chapters 4 and 5, John saw this vision of God sitting upon a throne holding a book. That book, or that scroll, had seven seals down the side, and then when each of those seals were broken, a new judgment was poured out. So seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But when the seventh seal was broken, seven more judgments came out of it, almost like a telescoping antenna on some vehicles. When you turn on the radio, an antenna comes up out of the car and it telescopes out. So when the seventh seal judgment was broken, seven more judgments came out, called the trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet judgment was poured out, we'll find today in Revelation 16, seven judgments come out of that. We saw the seventh trumpet judgment introduced to us in the end of chapter 11. And now today in chapter 16, we'll see seven judgments that telescope out of that, called the bowl judgments. Between chapter 11 and chapter 16, there was an interlude. It was almost as if there was a behind-the-scenes look at the major characters of the tribulation. And last time we were together in the book of Revelation, in the 15th chapter, we saw God preparing to unleash these seven bowl judgments. And the theme of chapter 15 was simply this, that God is just and God is true, and pouring out judgment upon those who stand in rejection of Him. Now today we will come to these bowl judgments. And there are two major lines of truth that I want us to notice as we look at these seven bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16. Truth number one is this. These are the most severe judgments of the tribulation period. And truth number two is that those who have stood in rejection of Jesus Christ still will refuse to turn to Him. They will still refuse to repent. We know all throughout Scripture that that is God's heart, that people will turn to Him, that He has a heart. 1 Timothy 2 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul writes in the 4th verse that we have a God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We even saw in Revelation chapter 14 that God, one last time, puts out a call throughout the earth for those who stand in rejection of Him to come back to come to Him in repentance. For example, in chapter 14, verse 6, it says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. This call for people to stop walking away from God and to turn in repentance and to come to the person of Jesus Christ. But even though God has a heart for people, we're also going to see in Revelation 16 that there is a progressive nature to rejection. In other words, when people start saying no to God, there is a progressive hardness that takes place on the heart. It's as if a layer of callus gets laid over the heart every time a person says no to God. Let's look at the chapter together, Revelation chapter 16, starting to read in verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl onto the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that they might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city shall split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. In Revelation chapter 16, we are going to see the most severe judgments of the tribulation. And in light of the severity of those judgments, we're also going to see a deep callousness of the heart. Because those who have stood in rejection of Jesus Christ, even when God tries to break through and get them to repent, those who have stood in rejection of Jesus Christ will still stand in rejection of Him. And as we look at this chapter, and as we look forward in time to what God is going to do, and we still see His heart for people, it would be wise of us to also ask the question, How do I keep my heart from becoming calloused? How do I keep my heart soft and tender before the Lord? If you would go into our medicine cabinet at home, you would find a utensil with a pink handle on it that says Dr. Scholl's. It is a pumice stone for removing calluses. With all the guys in our house and all the athletic activity, we've got calluses at our house. You can't see a pair of shoes off a foot without seeing calluses. And that you can grab that Dr. Scholl's pumice stone, sit down in front of a good old episode of Hogan's Heroes, and just go at those calluses. You can put as much pressure as you want on that callus. It won't hurt. It's thick. It's hard. It's tough. Now, what if you took that Dr. Scholl's pumice stone and put it right on the inside of your arm here, on your forearm, and started going at it and putting that same pressure? You'd be crying. You'd have blood coming out of your arm. What's the difference? Well, this skin on the inside of your arm is soft. It is tender. The skin on my heel is rough. It's calloused. It's impenetrable. And one of the things that we'll see in Revelation 16 is the evidence of this progressive nature of rejecting God. Every time a person says no to God, it's as if another thin layer of callus goes over the heart. And then a person says no to God again, and another thin layer of callus goes over the heart. And a person says no again, and another thin layer of callus goes over the heart. Fortunately, we have a God who's so deep in His love for people that He continues to reach out and tries to penetrate the hardness of heart of men and women and boys and girls who have said no to Him. But we also see there's a great danger in that progression of hardness for people to just stand in their rejection. Let's look at chapter 16. The first major truth I want us to notice that runs all through the chapter is that God is going to pour out His wrath on Antichrist, or the beast, and the beast followers with the most severe judgments of the entire tribulation. Now, a few notes about these judgments. First of all, these seven bowl judgments come in quick succession. It's almost a machine gun judgment. Judgment number one is going to hit. Before people recover from that, judgment two will hit. Before people have recovered from one and two, judgment three will hit. Before people have recovered from one, two, and three, judgment four will hit. All the way through the seven, it's a rapid fire series of judgments in quick succession. Also, this rapid series of judgments happens right at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, these judgments will come to their culminating point when Jesus Christ comes back to earth and sets up His kingdom. These judgments that are described here are right at the end of the tribulation. So we find that they're rapid. We find that people won't even be able to recover from the first one before the second one. We're going to see that they're going to happen right at the end before Jesus comes back to earth. And we're also going to see that these are not localized judgments. These are worldwide judgments. We'll see that not just a third of the sea is affected. All of the sea is affected. We'll find not that just a certain segment of the population is afflicted, the world's population is afflicted. Why? Because God is still trying to break through to human hearts. What I want to do is look at all seven judgments quickly in an overview through chapter 16. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2, where we see bowl judgment number 1. Bowl judgment number 1 is described for us in verse 2. It says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore." Notice that this sore, these sores that break out on people's bodies, only are going to come upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These are the earth dwellers. Those who have not been martyred, who have been followers of Jesus, will not be affected by this judgment. There'll still be some believers left who have not been killed. This judgment is reserved for those of hard heart who stand in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And it says that they are going to break out, as my English Bible says, with loathsome and malignant sores. Before they even have a chance to adjust to that, bowl judgment number 2 is poured out in verse 3. And it tells us the sea, the oceans, become like blood, that of a dead man. If you picture going to your favorite beach, whether it's on the Pacific or the Atlantic or the Gulf, and looking out at that beautiful water, picture that ocean filled with coagulated blood. And every living thing of the ocean is dead, washing up along the shore. Think of the stench. We have a pond behind our house, and we had some winter kill this past winter, so that some of the grass carp that we put in there to eat the vegetation died. And those big grass carp wash up against the shore of the pond, against the edge of the pond. And we usually just wait till the turkey vultures come by and clean them up, but man, do those things stink. That's just a few. Think about all marine life dead. And the oceans and the seas with the appearance of coagulated blood. So we have men and women with these gross sores over their bodies. The stench of death in the air from the death of the oceans and the seas. Bowl number 3 is poured out in verses 4 through 7. And that affects the fresh water. It tells us that the rivers and the springs of water also become blood. And so we have the sores, we have the waterways dead. And we come to bowl judgment number 4 in verses 8 and 9. And it tells us the bowl judgment is poured out on the sun. And the sun is so affected that the rays of the sun burn people. So that when you step out of your house, the sun burns people's skin. We hear a lot about the ozone layer. In one word, God could change the ozone layer in such a way that the sun would have a scorching effect upon people. And here it tells us in verse 8 that the sun scorches men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. We have the sores, the death all around in the waterways, the scorching sun, only to come to bowl number 5 in verses 10 and 11. And it says, "The kingdom of the beast is covered in darkness." Think about what it's like when you are in pain. When is your pain the worst? For me, it's when it's dark. Several years ago, I was up in Minnesota on a fishing trip. And unbeknownst to me, I had an abscess in a tooth that once I got to northern Minnesota, just started killing me. I eventually had to come home and have a root canal. I coped okay during the day, but at night, it was just horrendous. Think about these ones with these malignant sores. Their skin is burned from the rays of the sun. Death is all around them. And now it is night all the time. And in the darkness, we read in verse 10 that they gnawed their tongues because of pain. only for bowl number 6 to be unleashed. Verse 12 tells us that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water is dried up. Remember, the Euphrates forms the eastern boundary of that land of promise that God said would be Israel's possession forever. Here it tells us the Euphrates will be dried up. That will enable kings or rulers from the east to invade. Notice with me, and says in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And then the false trinity that we've seen, that Satan attempts to mimic the triune God. So Satan is the dragon in verse 13, Antichrist or the beast in verse 13, and the false prophet, this false trinity, send out these demon-possessed ones to go throughout the earth, 3 of them. It tells us they unclean spirits like frogs are spirits of demons performing signs. And they go to the ends of the earth, and they convince the world rulers to converge in war. Most likely convincing these rulers that they will have domination of the world when they succeed in battle. But ultimately what Satan's trying to do is gather them to battle against the Lord. And so we find, verse 14, there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war. Notice who's going to win the war. For the great day of God, the Almighty. It's not the day of the beast. It's the great day of the Almighty. And they gather them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon. Bible scholars disagree on the exact location of this. In Hebrew, this word Har means mount. So many would say, well, it's the mount of the city Megiddo. The problem is Megiddo is not on a mountain. It is on a tell, where if a city was in existence and it was destroyed, they'd just cover it up and build another city on top. It'd be like after the flood in downtown Cedar Rapids, if we said, hey, let's just start over. We bulldoze it down and then built another town on top of it. It'd be a little higher elevation. That gets flooded, we bulldoze it down, build another town. That's what Megiddo sits on. So some say, well, it's just a reference to Megiddo. Others say, no, it's a reference to that whole region, which includes this plain within the hill region of Megiddo. Regardless of the exact location, where we see these world rulers converging on this one place in this worldwide war. Now, Revelation 16 is not the only place that talks about this. Keep your finger in Revelation 16. Go clear back to the Old Testament with me, to the book of Zechariah. If you go to Matthew in your New Testament and then go back 2 books into the Old Testament, right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, you'll find Zechariah. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, we'll see that this worldwide war actually is centering on Israel, on Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, is talking about the same event that Revelation 16 is talking about. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Zechariah 14 is describing the same thing as Revelation 16. That Satan will work in such a way that the great rulers of the earth will all converge in battle, all against that little tiny country of Israel. Specifically, they're converging on Jerusalem. Satan's ultimate purpose is when Jesus Christ comes back to do battle against the Lord. It's no mistake that we see, even in our current events today, what's at the center of our news? Israel. Just in this past week, early in the week, there was a woman who took out a full-page ad in the Wall Street Journal, had the entire page, and all she wrote on it was her defense of why Jerusalem is so important. I have no idea how much it cost her, but she just decided she wanted to talk about Jerusalem in the journal. Then there's an article we've been seeing all over. Our President Barack Obama is trying to tell the Prime Minister of Israel that he can't build in East Jerusalem. And the Prime Minister of Israel is saying, I'll build there if I want to build there. Then we find just this week, Israel is continuing to be concerned about Iran's nuclear powers. There's actually an article in the paper that showed four different routes that Israel may take with their fighter jets to attack Iran in a first offense strike because of Iran's nuclear capabilities. And it shows the different four lines of flight that Israel may take. Do you think it's a mistake that we see so much of our world news surrounding this little, tiny, insignificant place called Israel? I don't think it's a mistake. We don't know when the events of Revelation will unleash. But we can certainly see the stage progressively being set. We find in verses 17 through 21, the seventh bowl poured out. It tells us there's a loud voice that comes out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. There are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there's this great earthquake. It's an earthquake that's the greatest earthquake of all time because it is worldwide in effect. In fact, in verse 19, it tells us the cities of the nations fell. Think about the destruction we've seen in the past year with earthquakes, about Haiti, or just a week or two ago in China, the devastation. This earthquake tells us it's going to have a worldwide effect. The cities of the nations of the earth will crumble. It will be so great in power that verse 20 tells us that islands will slip away. Mountains will be changed to rubble. And if that's not enough, it tells us in verse 21 that huge hailstones will fall upon the earth. This earthquake, the power of this earthquake. Verse 19 tells us that the great city was split into three parts. Bible teachers disagree on the identity of the cities listed in verse 19. Some feel that there's two, that the great city is Jerusalem, and then that Babylon the Great is Rome, or some believe that Babylon the Great is actually a rebuilding of ancient Babylon, which would be in modern day Iraq. Some believe that both references are to the same city. We're going to look at that next week and the week after because chapter 17 and chapter 18 are all about Babylon the Great. But the main point here is the destructive force of this earthquake changes the topography of the land. Verse 21 says these hailstones are about 100 pounds each. A couple of weeks ago, my oldest son had one of our cars up at the UNI campus where he attends school when a hailstorm came through. He sent me a picture on his phone. He took the cap off of a Gatorade bottle, and today Gatorade bottles are pretty big. You know, they have a wide mouth on them, so that cap's pretty good size. He laid the hailstone next to the cap, and they were the same size. Over $8,000 damage to our car. Now, how much would that hailstone weigh? Maybe a few ounces. These are 100-pound hailstones. They're going to wipe out whatever they hit, aren't they? Now, I want you to notice something all through chapter 16, and it's hard to see it in our English Bibles, but if you had out your Greek New Testament, you'd see it right away. There is a word repeated multiple times throughout the whole section, and it's the word mega. It's like you go to McDonald's and I want to mega-size everything. Well, mega occurs over and over and over in Revelation 16. I'll just point a few out. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice, a mega voice. Verse 9, men were scorched with, my translation says, fierce heat. It's mega heat. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river or the mega river. Verse 14, to gather them together for the war of the mega day of God. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air and a mega voice came out of the temple. Verse 18, there was a mega earthquake. So mega an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Verse 19, the mega city was split into three parts. Babylon the mega was remembered. Verse 21, they're not just hailstones, they are mega hailstones. And in the very last clause of the verse says, because its plague was extremely mega or severe. Chapter 16 is judgment mega-sized. Why? Because God is trying to get people's attention. The callousness of heart has grown thick. And through the severity of these judgments, God is trying to break through. You all know who are part of Faith Bible Church for any amount of time know I love to hunt. I especially like to bird hunt. So I have bird dogs. I've always had Brittany's. My first Brittany, Maggie, was a female. Very teachable. My Brittany that I have now, Charlie, is a male. He is stubborn. If I just lifted my voice toward Maggie, she would just cower. She'd be so upset, thinking that I was upset with her. Charlie, I could hit him with a two before and he wouldn't change his disposition. He'd just say, hey, let's do that again. But you have to have those dogs obey you. We live kind of on the edge of the country and we're on a road that trucks go by and stuff. You can't just have your dog run into the road. Or when you're out hunting, you can't let your dog just go after a deer and cross a road and get hit, so I use a training collar. It's very similar to those of you who have an invisible fence. If your dog crosses the invisible fence, he gets a little reminder in the neck, a little tinge of electricity. Well, my training collar has a little electrical box right here on his neck and a transmitter. The first setting on the transmitter has a T. It just means tone. It's just like a nice gentle ring in Charlie's ears to remind him that he needs to obey. That's all it is. It's just hum, just a nice hum. Charlie's trained. 98% of the time, Charlie, when he hears that hum, he just comes right to me in obedience. Once in a while, Charlie just feels like saying no. And so I have to reach down to my transmitter and I take it off of T and I put it on number 1 just to give him a little tinge of a reminder, just a little touch that, you know, you really need to obey. Most of the time that works. Probably only once or twice during a hunting season. The entire season, do I ever have to put it on number 2 to get Charlie's attention? Here, God takes his transmitter, turns it all the way up to number 8, holds the button in to try to get the attention of those who've grown callous toward him. Now this chapter is looking ahead. It's looking forward. And we see the callousness of heart that's evident, which is a reminder to us to make sure that I'm not allowing callousness of heart to affect me. What does God use to get people's attention in the tribulation. He uses trial, doesn't he? Trouble, pain. And it's the same way God tries to get our attention today. You know, the New Testament really shows us there are two major reasons why God allows trial and trouble into our lives today. The first reason that He allows suffering is to discipline us. Maybe we've allowed some sin to get in our life, and God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to break through the callousness of heart. We see an example of that in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. The Corinthian church has allowed division to get in, and bitterness toward their brothers and sisters in Christ are coming to the Lord's table and having communion as if everything's right between them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's not. And so God says in verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." You see, He's using physical illness here in this chapter to try to get the Corinthians' attention, to break through the callousness of heart, to help them see that they've got some sin they need to confess. They need to get from a callous heart to a soft heart. But sometimes God allows trial into our lives simply as a test of faith to help us grow, to help us become more like Jesus. For example, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." When the trial first hits, sometimes we don't know if God is trying to help us deal with some sin in our life or if He's just simply helping us grow. The response should be the same. The response should be you and me directing our hearts toward God. What happens in Revelation 16? God's got the judgment button on 8. How do these earth dwellers respond? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 11 and 21. "Even in light of the severity of these judgments, those who've stood in rejection of Christ still refuse to repent." Look with me, verse 9. "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory." Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Verse 21, "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of its plague was extremely severe." God allowed trial to come in. God will allow trial to come in, and these ones still won't soften their hearts before Him. In the midst of all this, it's very interesting here in chapter 16, the first time since chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ Himself addresses the audience. In verse 15, it's like a little parenthesis, and Jesus has a word for Christians. Jesus has a word for us, and He also has a word for followers of Him who will be living during this time of tribulation. And it's this. He says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Saying, stay alert in your Christian walk. I'm coming back. Don't allow yourself to become calloused of heart. Sometimes life hits us hard, and we don't always know if life is hitting us hard because God's trying to get our attention in discipline, or if life is hitting us hard because He simply wants us to mature and become more like Jesus. But we know this, our response should be the same, to turn our hearts toward Him. There's a verse that I try to recite to myself very frequently in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, and then also verse 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. And when we go through difficulty, that's the response that we are to have. You know, in Revelation 16, these earth dwellers, they are not going to humble themselves before God. They just lift their hands in anger. That's not what we're to do. When God allows pain and trial and difficulty to touch our lives, what He wants us to do is express our dependence on Him, to humble ourselves before Him. And the way we do that is told to us in this verse. We do it in prayer. We do it by verbalizing with Him our total dependence on Him. Verse 7 puts it this way, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And when we go through pain and trial, the Lord wants us to come to Him. And it's good for us to do some reflection and say, God, is there some callous on my heart? Is there some sin that I've not been willing to confess that You want me to deal with? And if we ask the Lord to reveal that, He will, by His Holy Spirit. Or maybe we reflect and we come to the conclusion that God just wants us to trust Him, just to hold on to Him and walk under His empowerment, and He's doing a work in us and we don't understand. Either way, He's trying to get us to direct our hearts toward Him. I was sitting in my office this week, and sometimes I just try to have some music on in the background. It's just kind of soothing. And about a year ago, I bought a CD by a guy, I don't even know who he is, but I heard a song that he sang, and I liked it so much, I bought the CD. His name is Jaden Lavik, L-A-V-I-K. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing the guy's name right. But the name of the CD is Roots Run Deep, and it's all hymns. And I was just normally not even real cognizant of what's playing. And he started playing and singing, I Surrender All. And basically in the CD, it's just acoustic guitar and this guy singing. And I just laid my pen down and listened to that song. And it really hit me. And I started to have to ask myself, can I really sing that today? Am I really surrendering my all to the Lord today?